This tonight, if you have those pages, fine. If you don't, you don't really need them, because it's just a token appearance, you know. Tonight, we're in Exodus 20. Yes. If we have any extra sheets, did we bring any extra sheets tonight? All right, give her yours. We're on page 24 and 25. We're still dealing with the Ten Commandments number 2 tonight. The second commandment, which is beginning in verse 4, Exodus 20 and verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. I'm in Exodus 20 and verse 4. Don't make a graven image, he says. Verse 5, don't bow down to them. Don't serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of their fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So this is the ground we've been covering the past couple of weeks. We're dealing with the second commandment, not to make any graven images, no representations of deity, no images of false gods. We're not to make them. We're not to possess them. We're not to bow down before them. We're not to make images of a false god. We're not to have images of a Buddha, Vishnu, Shiva, Kali, or any of the other so-called deities. Not only are we not to make images of false gods, we're not supposed to try to make images of the true God either, according to the Bible. Now, in the syllabus on page 25, it says that God prohibits these images, statues, icons, pictures, or other representations, because it's an attempt to portray God like a man or some creature. It's an attempt to portray an infinite God as something finite. And inevitably, when a person has a picture or a statue of God, Mary, the saints, whatever it happens to be, eventually they switch their affection from the spiritual Jesus to the picture, to the statue, and actually believe they would be committing sacrilege if they destroyed it. The New Testament principle is that of spiritual worship. The Bible says that God is a spirit, John 4, verse 24, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You know, this prohibition, I realize that here in the 21st century America and in the United States, and really all over the world, we pretty much do with the Bible what we want. Instead of just taking God at his word, I wonder how much we really believe the Bible is God's word. Do we really believe that this Bible is the word of God? Now, all of Christianity stands or falls on whether it is. If it's the word of God, then we have an infallible guide to direct us, teach us, instruct us what we're to believe and what we're to practice. But if we don't have God's word, if this Bible is not his word, then we're left to our own imaginations and our own devices. And we can imagine God to be anything we think. And you're left to your own subjective experiences or feelings. You might say, well, you know, God appeared to me last night. He's green. He drives a little bitty silver saucer. And I mean, what would make your experience less valid than mine if God didn't leave us his word? Now, if he left us his word, and if this is his word to us, then how important should it be to us? How important should it be? If Almighty God spoke and left us a record of his word, then that record should be mighty important to us. Because it tells us the way to heaven,
It tells us how to live. It tells us what God expects. It tells us what he wants from us. So if it is God's word, then we should approach it with great respect and reverence, and with a desire to conform our life to its message. And if God, the creator of all, says, "Thou shalt not," then maybe we should pay attention. Instead of thinking, "Well, but I like to do those things. And surely God wants me to have fun, right?" But if he says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," and we're, since that's what we're talking about tonight, we'll stay with that theme because I can run with this one. But since he says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," what does that mean to us? If it says, "Don't bow down to them," what should that mean to us? If it says we're not supposed to make any representation of things in heaven, so whether that's angels, or what about our loved ones that are in heaven? What about the saints? What about Mary? Well, if God is God, then he can make the rules. And you know what happens? What happens is people who violate this commandment, and they may do it with good intentions. They may do it with the best of intentions. They may say, "Look, we're not really making this statue to worship it. Whether it's a statue of Mary or Joseph or Jesus or whatever, we're not making this to worship it. We're making it as an aid to worship. We're just going to look at it, and it's going to remind us that we should be devoted to Jesus that it represents. Or we're going to look at the statue of Mary or the saints, and the statue is going to remind us that we should be pious like they were pious." And so maybe their intentions are good. But you know, men and women, mankind, is inherently idolatrous. And so what happens is our good intentions soon deteriorate into bad practices, so that we begin to attach a certain degree of affection, veneration to these objects. Before long, we're actually bowing before it. We're kissing its feet. We're praying to it. We attach all sorts of superstitions to it, superstitious beliefs. You know, "I prayed in front of this statue and my prayer got answered." And you know, "If you'll pray in front of the statue, I know your prayer will get answered too. But I prayed in front of it and made the sign of the cross 3 times. And if you'll do that 3 times, your prayer will get answered too." Or then I remember Joe Bereka telling me when they were in China how that the Chinese Christians didn't have Bibles. Bibles were so scarce over there. They didn't really have Bibles. And so they wanted to worship the Lord, but because there were no Bibles, they started developing all kinds of superstitious practices and rituals. Do you remember sharing some of those things, Joe?
Well, the pastor fell in a hole, and he sucks upside down, and God answers his prayer while he was praying upside down. So he was telling people, "If you really want God to answer your prayer, you got to pray upside down."
Right. So it's, you know, Your experience begins to be the guide rather than the Bible being the guide. And, of course, all sorts of things. It just deteriorates from there. But I know that some of you have probably had questions as to, well, what am I supposed to do now with my Jesus face jewelry or the big picture of Jesus face that we have on the wall? and inevitably, in really, ultimately, it's up to you. It's up to you what you do with it, with all of that. I don't possess any of that. I don't even have a, what is it, the popular Last Supper picture with Jesus in it. You know, I don't even have that. I believe there's a reason that we have no description left to us of what Jesus looked like. I believe there's a reason for that. Don't you think it's interesting that of the tens of thousands of people who saw Christ, of the thousands and thousands and thousands, not one single description was ever left to us of what he might have looked like? How tall was he? How tall was he? Was he lean? Was he a little stocky? Did he have black hair, brown hair, curly hair, straight hair, long hair, short hair? I mean, we've got no description of him. Now, the paintings that you see generally are of an English person who's rather effeminate. The most popular pictures of Christ that you see, depictions of Christ, of course, they're not Christ at all because we don't know what he looked like. We know he was a Jew, and Jews don't look like Englishmen with their, you know, real fine little pointy noses. You know, Jews have Jewish noses. And Jewish bills and Jewish hair, and they're altogether different, you know. They're different than English people. And I don't care what people say, I don't believe Christ was in any way effeminate. He was a carpenter. In those days, they worked with real wood. You start moving around some wooden doors and wooden tables back then, you better have some muscle. But, you know, there's a lot of very strong arguments as to whether or not we should possess things like that. And then if you're convicted that you shouldn't, then what you do to dispose of it is up to you. But I ask you a question. If you feel like you can't dispose of it without committing sacrilege, then it just proves that you have attached a certain amount of reverence to an object, which is exactly what the second commandment forbids. Oh, I can't. That's a Jesus face. I can't take that poster down or whatever. And Sister Faye had a question a few weeks ago when we started on this about, you know, what about the Sunday school material? And I'll tell you what the typical Protestant answer is. They say that, well, when we depict Christ in our material like that, it's strictly for educational purposes. It's not in any way to worship, reverence, venerate, honor, bow before, pray to, or represent. It's strictly for educational purposes, to show some historical background or whatever. And, you know, in their argument, it's basically no different than if you had a picture of Abraham Lincoln or a picture of your kids. Or what if you had a picture of somebody who died? It's really no different than that. Now, my own feelings are, I wish we had Sunday school material that didn't have pictures of Jesus in it. Years ago, we used to be able to get it from the Mennonites. But I don't even think they make that anymore. But just because I'm still not comfortable with the idea of us depicting Christ in any way. Now you might think that, Brother Rusty, you're just going a little overboard there. It's not that big a deal. See, here's my problem. I do believe that this Bible has a divine author. God used humans to write it down, but God is the author. And he very specifically said, do not make these images. Don't make images, not of any kind. And you see that, to me, I don't look for loopholes. I just say, okay,
And I know that we live in a society, we live in a culture that is predominantly Roman Catholic. And I know that their argument is that, you know, we don't really worship the saints. We honor the saints. We, you know, they represent, the statues just represent them. And we use them as aids in our worship. But you know where all of that leads. It deteriorates. It might start with the right intentions, but it deteriorates into what we have now, which is blatant idolatry. People actually praying to dead saints, worshiping Mary, praying to the saints, praying to the dead, kneeling at the feet of statues. They actually put clothes on the statues, change the clothes for various holidays, parade the statues through the streets, parade the icons through the streets, and other blatant idolatrous practices, veneration of relics, which is one of the most pagan superstitions you can imagine. But you know, this is where it goes. It goes downhill. Like I said, it may start with the right intentions, but it goes downhill fast. The Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, gave the decree that Roman Catholics were supposed to venerate relics. Now, you know what a relic is. A lot of you were Catholics. Relics are body parts from a dead saint. Well, there's three classes of relics. The first class of relics is an actual part of a saint, the actual body part. It might just be a piece of skin. It might be a piece of a bone. It might be an ear, an eye. St. John Vianney, there was a big thing over there because they claimed they had the heart of Jesus. The actual, not the heart of Jesus, the heart of, who was it, the heart of? One of the apostles. Anyway, that's what they do. The Roman Catholic Church would parcel out pieces of the dead so-called holy people, parcel them out, send them all over the Roman Catholic world so that each church or cathedral could actually have a bone or a piece of flesh or an organ, a skull, whatever, an eye, a withered ear, whatever, of one of the dead saints. That's a first-class relic, first degree, first-class relic. Second-class relic is if you have something that a saint wore. It might be an item of clothing, or it might be something that they used, some item or object that they used. So that would be a second-class relic. A third-class relic is a relic that came in contact with a first-class relic. So if a third-class item or object came in contact with a first-class relic, then that's still a relic. It's just, you know, third class. But I mean, think of these superstitions. And so the Roman Catholic Church actually said that these relics should be venerated. And they attach a whole list of superstitions to them, that if you pray before a relic and your prayers get answered, blessings come. In fact, Roman Catholicism officially decrees that you get blessings by venerating the relics. So it's no wonder that the Romans and other heathen actually called Roman Catholics bone worshipers. That's what they said they were. They were bone worshipers. The point is, this is how quickly what started perhaps with good intentions deteriorates into horrible, horrible, idolatrous pagan practices. But that's just human nature. I like what one fella said. He said, you know, for us to say that we have this statue or this image or this icon to remind us of God, I know it's not God, but it reminds me of God, would be like a woman, a wife, saying, well, I have a picture of another man that I carry around with me, you know, to remind me of my husband. You know?
I mean, he's not my this is not my husband's picture, but, you know, he reminds me of my husband. Well, I also, last week we were in 2 Kings 18. Is it all right if I return there for a few minutes? 2 Kings 18. I want to remind you of good King Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 18. I want to read a couple of verses over here. 2 Kings 18. Beginning in verse 1. We read this last week, but let's read it again. It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. Not Zechariah the prophet, but some notable Zechariah. There's over 30 Zechariahs in the Bible mentioned, so I don't know which one this is. But Hezekiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. And what did he do that was right? Verse 4. He removed the high places. He broke the images. He cut down the groves. He broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. He called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the law commanded Moses. And verse 7 says, the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. The Lord blessed him for his fervor, because he went after the idolatry and rooted it out of Israel. These were sweeping reforms that Hezekiah instituted, because you want to remember the kings before him were wicked. They had instituted idolatry all over the country. In all the high places, on the hillsides, there were sacred groves. In the high places, they worshipped under every green tree. They brought their gifts, they brought their offerings, they brought their sacrifices, they made their prayers. Hezekiah went in there and destroyed it all. He got rid of all the false altars, all the false gods, all the high places, burned all the groves, broke all the statues. And you know, that didn't make him the most popular guy around. You would think the people would stand in line and say, praise God, you know, Hezekiah has restored righteousness to the nation. Not so. People love idolatry. The fact is they love it, and they embrace it, and they don't want to part with it. And Hezekiah, he didn't care what the people thought. He was worried about what God said. Verse 5, he trusted the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor any before him that were like that. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him. He kept his commandments. He is a man who wanted to do what God said do. Look at this in verse 4. He even destroyed the brass serpent, which, if you think about it, was a lawful image, because God told Moses to make that thing back in Numbers chapter 21. Make it. Put it on a pole. And all the people bitten will live. So here you had a lawful image, and Hezekiah said, we're going to burn that, destroy that too. So, you know, he had a good reason for doing it. Verse 4 says, unto those days, the children of Israel were burning incense to it. So there they were. They had turned that into an idol, which is what people do. They're going to honor it, venerate it, worship it, bow before it, burn incense to it, make their prayers before it. Because mankind is inherently superstitious. So he burned that too. And I can, all the way from here we are, thousands of years later, and I can still hear the people saying, that's legalism, Hezekiah. Because, you know, that's the first thing that people say. Oh, man, that's... Well, God said otherwise. The Lord was with him, the Bible says. The Lord prospered him and blessed him. I want to have you turn to Numbers 21 tonight. Brother East had raised a question last week that I never did answer because somebody got me distracted. I don't remember who it was, but probably Bob. Numbers chapter 21. This deals with the serpent on the pole. This is the one that Hezekiah would destroy 600 years later. But I want to show you where this serpent, where this came from and what it was all about. I think you'll find it interesting, and I believe it's worth our time reading. We'll begin in verse 4. Numbers 21 and verse 4. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now this is during the time that Israel is wandering in the wilderness. They had left Egypt. There was a host of people now in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. They tried to go through Edom, but Edom would not allow them to pass through. So verse 4 says they had to compass the land of Edom. That means they had to detour around it because the Edomites said, if you come through, we'll kill you. So now they have to go in a roundabout way around Edom. It's a big detour through very difficult terrain. And the people, the Bible says, were much discouraged because of the way. Because it was a difficult trip. It was hard. It was hot. They were hungry. And the people spake against God and against Moses. So now you've got, you know, a lot of grumbling, mumbling, complaining. You've got a little bit of a revolt going on here. And here's what they said. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You brought us out of Egypt for what? To die out here? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. They're talking about the manna here. Now, I don't know if you have, anybody has a different version. What does your version say about, King James calls it this light bread. The Hebrew is, it's miserable food. That's what, we hate this miserable food. So you see, they were a very grateful people. They had just celebrated Thanksgiving and, you know, they're complaining because the way is hard. The fact is, the way into the kingdom is always hard. It's a straight and narrow road. It's never a wide, broad, comfortable road. It's always a difficult road, but the Lord is always with us to bring us through. It's not a road that exempts us from trial, trouble, and tribulation. In fact, he says trial, trouble, and tribulation is the way into the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22, it's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. So, we're going to go through trials and troubles. They were going through trials and troubles. Troubles, trials, afflictions are going to come. But the way you deal with it now, you can deal with it with faith and joy. James 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you go through various trials and troubles. Count it all joy. Or you can treat it, you know, like the people of Israel did. Miserable, rotten, why am I going through this? Why? Well, the Lord, to say he was unhappy with them would be an understatement. Verse 6 says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. He sent fiery serpents. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Pretty interesting account here. God sent fiery serpents. He sent the fiery serpents. That's the, it literally means that he sent them there. Sent them, just like he sent the spies out, it's the same word. He sent these serpents over there. So these serpents, obviously there had to be a whole lot of them. There weren't that many of them in that particular area. So God sent some over there just for them. Now, you know, serpents don't travel real fast, especially if they got to cover quite a distance. But, you know, for the Lord, hey, he has his ways and means, you know, to get them there. So people are dying. They're dying probably by the thousands. They're dying in great numbers. And in their affliction, they repented. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, David said. Sometimes that's what happens. When bad things happen in our lives, we start looking to God for answers. And hey, I think that's a good time to look to God. Anytime is a good time. I'd much rather see people turning to the Lord in their afflictions than turning somewhere else. But that's what you want to do. Things are going wrong. Your life's falling apart. Well, you know, you've lived life your own way for all these years, and look at what a fine mess you made. Another fine mess. But, you know, we're good at that. We're good at making our lives an unholy, tangled mess. And in our affliction, problems, trials, and troubles, we can turn to the Lord and find answers. Well, they turned. They repented. They said, we've spoken against the Lord. We've done wrong. We spoke against you, Moses. We were out of line. We were out of order. Please pray for us. Moses prayed for him, verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses. He said, you make this fiery serpent, put it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, will live. Now, that's a curiosity. It's always been a curiosity. If you look on it, you'll live. How can looking at anything cure you? But, you know, it didn't make sense. I'm sure it didn't make sense to them saying, look, we've been to the best doctors that we got out here. If the doctor can't fix us, how can looking at that thing fix us? But this brass serpent on a pole would be a type or figure of Christ. It actually prefigured Christ in a number of ways. And people today even think it doesn't make sense. You know, if I can't be forgiven by my own good deeds, how could looking at Christ bring me forgiveness or salvation? Or how can just calling upon the Lord give me forgiveness? But you know, the Lord himself in John 3, we're all familiar with John 3:16, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the verses just before that, verses 14 and 15, says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Of course, lifted up, he's talking about on the cross. The serpent was lifted up on a pole. Christ was lifted up on a cross. They looked to the serpent for healing. They were bitten by serpents. We look to Christ for healing. I know that people mock at, you know, the simplicity of salvation today, no doubt, just like people might have mocked back then when they were to look at this serpent on a pole. How can this look save us? Well, in Romans 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, if you call upon him, you'll be forgiven. It was it was the serpent that did them harm, right? It was the serpent that got them in this mess to begin with. So how can looking upon a serpent cure us, is the question. Well, all of this prefigured Christ. The Bible says, Romans 5, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And also, Romans 5:17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. So sin came by a man, salvation came by a man. Death came by the serpent, salvation, deliverance, healing came by the serpent. You see, it depicted or pictured Christ. Every part of it pictured Christ. Why was it a brass serpent? Brass was one of the cheapest of metals. I mean, if you're going to look at something for healing, let's at least have it made out of gold. I mean, how about a gold serpent with some rubies for eyes, maybe, or diamonds or something? But you know, Christ came as a common man. He came like one of us. He was not a king that came on a chariot pulled by 18 white horses. He didn't come with a crown and a scepter. He was born in a stable. So he came as a common man. You know, that's all a part of the picture right there. And, you know, the Bible describes him, Isaiah says, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, rejected of men, despised and rejected. And here's a very significant part of this serpent on the pole and the fact that it prefigured Christ and it was a type of Christ. This is the only cure to be healed of this snake bite. You look on that serpent on a pole. There is no other cure. It's that or you die. And the same thing is true with salvation. We were bitten by the serpent of sin. We've all sinned, every single one of us. No exceptions here. And the only way for us to be saved is to look upon Christ and to call upon him. There is no other salvation. What if they told Moses, look, we're not going to look at that stupid serpent on a pole. That thing can't give us any kind of healing. Wouldn't you die? Because God didn't give them any other alternative. There was no plan B. And God doesn't give mankind any plan B for salvation. You want to be saved, you want to be forgiven, you want to be healed, then Christ is the way. The one way. You look upon Christ, you call upon Christ. And of course, there's a world of lessons here that we could draw from. Today, we want to lift up Christ and nothing else. Let's lift up Christ. They lifted up the serpent on the pole. They didn't lift up a donkey on a pole or a statue of one of the Canaanite gods on a pole. They lifted up the serpent on the pole. We're to lift up Christ. We're to exalt him, honor him, magnify him. He alone is our cure. He alone can open the gates of heaven. He alone can save us from sin and death. He can save us. He's the only one who can save us from sin's deadly bite, right? And of course, it's our duty and our obligation to lift up Christ and Christ alone. We don't lift up any man. We don't lift up any religious organization or denomination. We don't lift up any political party. We don't lift up ourselves. We don't lift up a cause. No matter how good a cause it is, our call is to lift up Christ and Christ alone. Lift up Christ. And of course, we're to plead with all men to, you know, men are perishing. We're to tell them, look to Christ. You're bitten by the serpent, you look to Christ. There's no other place to look. You don't look to philosophy. You don't look to a church to save you or a religious organization to save you. You can't do good works to get saved. You have to look to Christ and Christ alone. Christ and Christ alone. I know that when Moses obeyed the Lord and lifted up that serpent on a pole, I know they were holding that thing aloft, and they were shouting, "Look, look, look." That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to hold up Christ, that is, the name of Christ, the message of Christ, the person of Christ, and tell everybody to look. This is the answer right here. Look. But you know, people can get so wrapped up in their own problems. They're so wrapped up in their circumstances. Let's imagine back here, Moses is telling everyone, look, look at this serpent on a pole. But they're so distracted because they're in so much pain. The snake bites, got their legs swollen, you know, they're looking at the circumstances, their foot's turning purple. They got lines running up their side, you know, from blood poisoning or whatever. They're starting to swell. All they're looking at is their circumstances and their problems. You know, you can look at your problems and die. Look at your situation and die. Look at your circumstances and die. Or you can look to Christ and live. Amen. Amen. Even today, that's still the message. You can look at your circumstances and die looking at them. You can look at your circumstances and say, why me? Why me? Poor me? Why did God do this to me? Why am I going through this? Look, you can blame your mama, your daddy, your brother, your sister. You can blame the police. You can blame the government. You can blame the church. You can blame anybody in the world. But really, you need to look to Christ. It's funny, too, because when I think about passages like this and I think about people's response many times to the gospel, it reminds me of this passage. You've got some people who think they're too good to look to Christ. You know, they don't think they're a sinner. They don't think they're a sinner. Yes, ma'am. We have a question coming from Miss Linda. We can pass that microphone down. Yeah, we're going to broadcast you to the nations.
I understand the message here. But this happened after he came down. I mean, we're in Numbers here. But when he came down and they had built, this is after the golden calf, right?
Yes.
All right? So what's puzzling is here he does the brass serpent on the pole. And I would think that they might be saying, you know, we were chastised. We built this calf, and Moses was furious. We came down and saw. Now he's got this brass serpent on a pole. And for someone that doesn't really, has never really opened a Bible, or they're looking at it first time, and this is what they're reading, I would find that very confusing to them.
Yeah, and you know that... That's very true. We talked about that. Exodus 20, he says, don't make any graven images. Deuteronomy 5, he says the same thing. But in Exodus 25, he says, make a cherubim, put them on each side of the Ark of the Covenant, and make cherubim and put them on the curtain and the veil. And so the conclusion we came to is that if God said do it, then we do it. But if he said don't do it, then we don't do it. So that's the... You know, we're not to make unto ourselves, we're not to imagine, we're not to initiate any of these things for ourselves. But if the Lord said do it, like he told Moses here in chapter 21, to do it, that, you know, that's what you do. Yes, sir.
In that instance where Aaron made the calf to them, they said specifically that they sacrificed to it, and they said that this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. They attributed God directly to that thing. And then in the serpent thing, when they were destroying it, Hezekiah, they were using the thing of the Lord in the wrong way. I mean, it was something that it was commanded to do, but it wasn't commanded to be done like that. I mean, they were
turning
to it, you know?
True. That is true. The bales of the
Canaanite nations. The Baal was one of the primary gods that they worshipped. It was a god of fertility and virility. Was generally depicted as an ox or a bull. Sometimes a calf. The Baals, you know, an ox, a bull, as a picture of strength and virility. You know, this was the gods that they actually worshiped. That you walk through India, and you see them still worshiping those things today. They walk around with absolute freedom. They don't pin them in. They believe they are the reincarnation of some of their ancestors, and actually a higher life form than humans. I find it interesting. I have a picture somewhere in some of my archives, unless it washed away. If it was pre-Katrina, it washed away. But of the Bouf Gras, you know, the big Mardi Gras bull that is the beginning of the Mardi Gras celebration. It's actually the fatted calf. It's a great big bull that's brought through the streets, big giant image of a bull. And the picture that I had was of thousands of people around it with their hands lifted up, because the riders on the on the float, you know, were throwing the throws. And this was an aerial picture of the big bull coming through the streets and just thousands of hands lifted up around it. Anyway. Yeah. It was an interesting picture, to say the least. Some people won't call upon the Lord because they think they're too good, they don't need a Savior. And then there's others who won't do it because they think they're too bad. Because, you know, I've sinned so bad, I've done so many things, the Lord can't, even the Lord can't forgive me, or He won't forgive me because I've been so bad for so long. But either way, we're sinning. If you say you don't need the Lord, then that's an exercise of the greatest vanity and pride, to think that you can be saved by your own good works, when Christ said the only way to heaven is through Him. Or if you think you're too bad, that you've sinned for so long, or so done so evil, then you're saying that what Christ did on the cross for you was not good enough. It just wasn't adequate. It wasn't sufficient. The fact is that what Christ did on the cross in your behalf will forgive every sin, no matter how deep it was, how long it trapped you, no matter how wicked or spiritually bankrupt you were. Christ paid the price for your salvation, and you can be saved by looking upon Him. No matter how badly somebody was bitten, some people were dying because they were only bit once. Somebody might have been bit 6 or 8 or 10 times. No matter how bad they were bitten, if they looked on that serpent on the pole, they were healed. All they had to do was look. If they would look, they would be healed. Well, no matter how bad you've been bitten by sin, no matter what you've done, forgiveness is a call away. You call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the Bible says. And that's what we want to believe. Look, there is no other cure. It's Christ. You know, there's a couple of interesting passages. We won't turn to them, but in the book of Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 6 and Isaiah 14 and verse 29, both make reference to a flying serpent. They make reference to flying serpents. There are many historians, Bible scholars, who believe that these serpents that bit the people here in chapter 21 were actually flying serpents. And they make a pretty good case for it. You know, we pointed out in verse 6 here that God sent these serpents. Well, how could serpents get over there that quick? Well, according to this particular school of thought or train of thought, there were flying serpents in those days, and they flew. Let's consider this. You've got tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe as many as 2 million people.
How could so many of them be bitten by serpents? Wouldn't you think that you'd start looking where you walk? I mean, you can imagine a few people get bit by snakes, but then you're going to start watching where you step. You're going to look very carefully, right? But what if they flew? Now, before you start thinking, Brother Rusty, you're really going off the deep end here, I want you to consider a couple of pretty interesting things. Herodotus, who was a Greek historian 400 years before Christ, he's called the father of history because he was one of the first who actually made historical records of his times. He said that he saw hundreds and maybe thousands of these flying serpents with bat-like wings, not feathered wings, but wings like a bat, and they were in a pit, and they were dead, and he saw them by the hundreds or maybe by the thousands, something that was, you know, whoever heard of such a thing. But Herodotus made a note of it. Also, Herodotus mentioned in his history that there were men in the area of Arabia who harvested frankincense, and it's actually harvested from trees. They said, Herodotus said, that these trees were infested, the frankincense trees were infested by flying serpents, and that they actually had to put smoke pots with a really foul, smoky odor under the trees to run the serpents off before the men could climb the trees and harvest the frankincense. Interesting stuff. You might think, well, you know, it's interesting, but, you know, I don't know if it's true or not. Josephus, the Jewish historian, also mentions these flying serpents. He said the Egyptian soldiers would actually carry baskets with a particular bird in it called an ibis, and they were the one natural enemy and predator of these flying serpents, and that the soldiers had been so bitten by these things and plagued by them that they actually carried baskets with these birds in them, and whenever the flying serpents would come, they'd release the birds from the baskets to go eat the serpents. I'm sorry, Joe had a question or a comment.
I put the radio on yesterday just for a few minutes to hear the weather, and they were talking about flying serpents.
Really?
Actually a snake that flies. It doesn't fly with wings, though. Its whole body kind of flies, and it actually, the announcer was saying, yes, this thing, it can't actually go up, but it can fly, going kind of in a...
Oh, like a gliding.
Yeah.
Like a glider. I found about 15 ancient writers, including Pliny, the Roman philosopher, Greeks, Egyptians, every one of them making reference to flying serpents in their times. There have also been some archaeological discoveries, one on a plate that dates all the way back to the time of Hezekiah. The plate had several etchings on it. One of the etchings was of a flying serpent on a pole. And it dates back to the time of Hezekiah. Some of these historians believe that the serpent, the fiery serpent that actually was right here, was perhaps one of those flying serpents. And they had some depictions they had drawn of what it might have looked like, and actually lifted up on a pole with the serpent across and his wings, it looked like a cross. but I found, you know, that was very interesting. Yes, ma'am.
Is there any mention of the word fiery? Like to explain what the fiery would have been?
It has to do with either the color of it or the what they thought was either had to do with the color or the intensity, the burning of the wound that it caused. And in both cases in Isaiah, that it's called a fiery flying serpent. But just, you know, it's just a curiosity. By the way,
Dave's not here tonight, or I'd ask him about these pterosaur. A pterosaur, P-T-E-R-O-S-A-U-R, is a flying lizard. That's literally what it means. It's you know, we call them dinosaurs. They're really not dinosaurs, but winged lizards, flying lizards. The pterodactyl is in that family, but there were various species of flying lizards, actually. Anyway, those are just curiosities. And by the way, records of flying serpents go all the way through the medieval periods. There have been records of monks who have said that they were plagued by them, and so on and so forth. But anyway, let me wrap up with a point here. There's got to be one somewhere. Huh? Yeah. Maybe the church of the 21st century in America might need to follow the lead of Hezekiah and break some idols. Now, we're not a king like Hezekiah was king, who presided over his whole country so that he could just go in and do all the things he did. I wouldn't suggest you go break up any statues that don't belong to you. or damage icons and so forth that don't belong to you. The law tends to look unfavorably at that. But I do believe that there are some areas in our own personal life, in our own home, you know, and family, and of course in our church, where maybe we need to break some idols. Maybe we need to tear down some idols in our own lives. I do believe that idolatry, this is an area where we have to be absolutely ruthless. We cannot coddle it in any way, but we must be just as dogged and determined and fervent as Hezekiah was in rooting out the idolatry in our own lives and hearts. And look, I think that we make idols out of a lot of things. You don't have to have a statue to be an idolater. We can be idolatrous in a variety of ways. Sometimes we make idols out of people. There's a reason why they call them idols, you know, the famous people and so on, because people tend to venerate them. They, you know, they ascribe to them, I don't know, superpowers or something, but whoever. I think we make idols out of religious leaders even, where we think that they are some sort of a superstar or possess a unique access to the throne of God. And look, I believe, like the Reformation Church believed, that every believer has the same access to God. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, washed in the blood of Christ, then there isn't a person on earth who has any better access to God than you do. No one has better access to God Almighty than you. Are you saved? Are you washed in the blood? Then he gives you that same access that he gives me, that he gives any famous preacher, evangelist, whatever. We can stop idolizing men. Spurgeon, he said that we make idols out of education, you know, that we exalt human talent and human ability. We're too dependent on men. He pointed out something I thought was interesting. I've never been there to see this for myself, but I plan to get there one day, Lord willing. He said in the Roman catacombs, he said it was very interesting that the inscriptions of the people who are buried there, you know, the catacombs is where many, many Christians were buried, early martyrs were buried. But Spurgeon said almost all of the names are misspelled. He said almost all of the sentences aren't proper grammar, which shows you that the early Christians were mostly uneducated people, that
that was just the nature of Christianity in those days. Most of them were poor. Most of them were illiterate. Most of them were poorly educated. But they turned their world upside down with a fervent faith and a purity of life and devotion to Christ. They confounded the world's wisdom. Couldn't spell each other's names half the time, but well, I'm going to quit there. I would like to just give you a little homework. Maybe you can read Ezekiel chapter 14 over the course of the next week, where God said, "You people have set up idols in your hearts." An idol isn't just something, you know, you set up in a little altar. So you can have idols in your hearts. Look, you think it's possible that you could make a person an idol, maybe a person in your own life? Maybe self is an idol. Yeah, self is the biggest idol of them all. The biggest idol of them all. Well, next time we'll get to the third commandment. Yes, ma'am. Yeah? Yeah? A billion people consider him the vicar of Christ. Christ, virtually Christ manifest in a man. That when he speaks from the chair, ex cathedra, he speaks infallibly. So they do put the Pope as an idol, definitely. Most definitely. Now, you know, this is what Catholicism does. Not every Catholic follows all the tenets of Catholicism. There are many, many Catholics who don't believe in praying the rosary, who don't believe in many of the things that Catholicism teaches, the penance, the purgatory, the prayer to saints, and so on. I don't know why they're Catholics, really, but they don't practice it. I guess they don't. Yeah. 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 But, you know, in its official dogma, it's a far cry from biblical Christianity. Yes, sir.
Something other than carry this around.
All right.
Going back to Hezekiah and what he did with the serpent, the brazen serpent, and how you were mentioning that, you know, when we find out the truth of some of the things that we're doing, that we've got things in our homes that we need to get rid of, emblems of idolatry, whether it's jewelry, whatever it is. The subject came up this time last year up in La Place, where I teach, about the coming season. And so I spent 2 weeks teaching on the subject, and by the time I was done, none of them wanted anything to do with it anymore. So what do we do with all of our stuff? And they started saying, I'll just give it to somebody that can use it. I said, no. You don't give an idol to somebody else to keep them bound up in it. You know, I showed him Hezekiah. What did he do? He took the thing and burnt it. Well, you know, you can go to the New Testament, and you can find the same thing in the book of Acts, chapter 19.
That's right.
When these people found out the truth, they were bound up in what is called the curious arts, the occult. Mm-hmm. And they had a lot of books and things on the subject. What did they do with it? Verse 19 says that many of them, also which use curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. Now, with all the things, all the treasures they've got from all the decorations, that's a lot of money. Well, look what it says right here. It says they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. They didn't consider the price of it. They found out they shouldn't be doing it. They shouldn't have it. They shouldn't have anything to do with it. And they did the only right thing to do with it, discard it.
Hmm. Yep. Now, we don't have a faithful word police force that is gonna check out, you know. We believe that it's up to us personally in our own walk and relationship with the Lord to determine how we're going to walk in what we learn. It's up to you. We don't have any police. We're not going to frisk you to make sure you don't have a Jesus ring or something like that. Look, it's between you and the Lord. It's strictly between you and the Lord. I won't say anything about it. I'll be the last one to say it. Yes, brother.
We were talking about lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Do we have any scripture for some of them, even though they know if they looked up they could be healed, that someone refused to look up at it?
No. We don't have anything that says that. We can only imagine that they would be ready to look at it. They'd be dying.
I remember a couple of weeks ago you said you didn't have a problem with a cross, not a crucifix, you know, just the image of a cross. And what about these, you know, the ichthyos fish that people have in their cars and stuff, that, because I know that comes from the early Christians just using that as a symbol to identify themselves to one another.
Yeah. I don't have a problem with those either. I do know that in the early days, Christianity could not meet openly and in public. Many times I've read where Christians would mark maybe with some kind of chalk type substance a fish, which would indicate to the Christians that they were going to have a meeting there. Or, you know, you had to sneak around and meet in secret. You had to be careful that you didn't come in into a place more than one or two people at a time, because it was against the law to assemble. It's against the law still in many parts of the world to assemble, and Christians don't get to do in many parts of the world what we're doing tonight, just coming together to learn together, to read the Bible together and pray together. It's a privilege that we have here that many parts of the world don't have, and the early church did not have it, at least in many parts of the early church in Rome and so forth. But yeah, they did use a fish sometimes to symbolize Christianity. So no, I don't have a problem with those things. And I'm not the police, you know. It's up to you. Well, amen. Father, we pray that you would help each of us, Lord, to apply what we learn to our own lives. Our desire, Lord, is to be free. Our desire, Lord, is to honor you. Our desire, Lord, is to be an obedient people, a serving people, a genuine people. Lord, our prayer is that you would use us for your glory. Father, we ask all of these things tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone has a need,